Last Sabbath, we ended the third part of the sermon series we've been going through that I've entitled A Kingdom of Priests. And when we finished up the third part, then we asked some questions. Are we a kingdom of priests? Second question is, if we are, what will we be doing in the millennium? So today, we're going to look at what we will be doing in the millennium. So we will be doing something in the millennium, and we'll give you the details of what that is, and we'll look at the scriptures that explain it. As we started out in dealing with this, we saw that there were some scriptures that dealt with the subject of a kingdom of priests. One of the scriptures that we used was Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, which talks about Christ dying for our sins. And then in verse 6 it says, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we are to be kings and priests, but kings and priests is not the best way to express that. If you go back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, it says, "a kingdom of priests," and that's really the most accurate way to translate that. So if you look at the scriptures that mention we will be kings and priests, it really is best defined as a kingdom of priests. And you might just think of that as you're looking at what these verses are saying. As it tells us, we're going to be a kingdom of priests. That sort of defines what we're going to be doing, but it doesn't tell you much. Okay, we're a kingdom, we're priests. What does that mean? What are we going to be doing? So if you analyze what a kingdom of priests is by using various commentaries, then I can say you'll wade into that, and basically you're not going to find the answer. And just to illustrate that, look at a few commentaries and what they have to say about these verses. Adam Clark says the most reputable manuscripts, versions, and fathers have in this verse a kingdom of priests, i.e., that is a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood. The People's New Testament says regarding Revelation 1:6, "He made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God. His disciples are constituted a kingdom in which each one is a priest." You know, if that was the only definition, that one is easy to understand. We're a kingdom, and each one of us is a priest. Vincent's Word Study says, seconds that idea. Kingdom describes the body of the redeemed collectively, and priest indicates their individual position. And the Apostle Peter, as we've looked at in past weeks, has talked about us being a royal priesthood. Gill, who's another commentator, says the Alexandrian copy reads a kingdom of priests, kingdom, priests. The Vulgate, which is the Roman Catholic version, reads a kingdom and priest. The Arabic version, a kingdom of priesthood. And all these references tie back to Exodus 19, verse 6, which also has Jewish commentators. And when you're looking at a Jewish commentator, those particular commentaries are called Targums. The Jerusalem Targum says, "You shall be unto me kings and priests." The Targum of Jonathan ben Uziel, "You shall be before me kings, crowned with crowns, and priests ministering." So, as you listen to those definitions or comments, does that define exactly what's going on here? Does this help you understand exactly what you're going to be doing? Sadly, it doesn't. And as you go back and you look at chapter 19, verse 6, it talks about what we will be doing. And it tells us that the priests, their job is to minister to God. They are to minister unto me, God says. So what does that mean when it says to minister unto God? And they're not very specific. So what we did to try to better understand is we examined the scriptures. We went through the places where it talks about the responsibilities of the priest. We saw that the priesthood was established. And then in the second presentation, we talked about what they would be doing. What did the priest do? And we found that, they're not just slaughtering animals, you know, hacking them up and throwing them up on the fire to burn, or taking care of the blood and all of that. There were a lot more things that they did that we don't necessarily think of when we think of a priest. So hopefully we better define that. We went through the fact that God put the priesthood in charge of the formal tabernacle, so they had to take care of the tabernacle and everything in it. And they had to make sure that everything was taken care of as far as that tabernacle. You know, if you're going to have sacrifices, somewhere you've got to come up with those sacrifices. If you're going to have wood in order to do the burnt offerings. You're going to have all these things that we don't think about. You're going to have incense. So if you're out in the desert, where are you going to find that incense? You're probably going to meet with traders who are trading incense, and you're going to be able to get it from them. So you're going to have to come up with all of this stuff, and you're going to have to measure how much are we going to need. Just like if you're running, you know, you have a store, you're going to have the materials needed to serve your customers. So you have to figure out what they need and how do I keep up with all this. If you're running a restaurant, you have to have the things that are on your menu. So do I have do I have the steaks and the other things that are necessary in order to service those customers? We found that the priest had formal insight of the building, the furnishings, the supplies, and they had to keep it all together in order to keep it running. We then found that these same men had oversight of the national health and quarantine. So if you happen to have some sort of a white blotch on your forehead, then what is this? And you would go to the priest, and the priest would determine whether it was leprous or not, or what was it, and make a judgment in that regard. And if it was something serious, something that was contagious, then they would quarantine you from the rest of the people of Israel. They also had to come and deal, you know, they also dealt with STDs. STDs obviously would show up from time to time in Israel, and they had to make decisions about that. What is this? So is this more than just a rash? They also had to look at buildings. So if you had a building and that building had some mold on the wall, they would look at it and see if it was like black mold. We're all familiar with that and how serious it is. They would look at different implements that maybe would contain food or water, and maybe there's something moldy is developing there. So what do you do with this? Well, they would make a decision. Can we clean it, or do we need to destroy it? So we found that God said to these men, you are in essence like the Supreme Court. And if in a local jurisdiction, people could not make a decision or come up with the right answer, then they would come up to the priest and said, hey, we have this question. We don't know what the answer is from the scriptures. Can you help us? And they would examine the matter, and they would go before God and ask God, what is the answer to this, and seek to come up with a answer that would help resolve the question. We also found that the priests were providers of the education on the law. They were the ones that taught the people of Israel. This is God's way. This is a way of life that we're to be living. And they would explain that to the people. And so all of this was a system that God established in order to care for his people, to provide education for them, and to govern them in a way that's going to help them to be safe and continue in God's way of life. So in looking for places that assigned roles, we came to understand what the term ministering unto me. We would never have been able to deduce that from the three-word phrase, minister unto me. And we then look for places where God says to the priest, this is what you do. And when we collected all those scriptures, we then had a tangible, understandable idea of what a priest does. So, that's with that background established, We want to now look at what will we be doing as a kingdom of priests in the millennium. What is it we're going to be doing? So if you had to answer that, where would you turn? Do you have an answer to that? We are right now a kingdom of priests in training. And when we are raised from the dead at the sounding of the seventh trump, we will rise from the grave and we will be trained and prepared to be a kingdom of priests in service to Jesus Christ. So we're in training for something big, something monumental, and every day we're going through the process of training. And everything that we do contributes to that. So what we're going to do is use the same methodology that we used in the second sermon and look at the places where scriptures apply to the priest and what they will be doing in the kingdom of God. So we'll answer the question of will we be the ones in the temple making the sacrifices? So we're going to be slaughtering animals and all of that kind of thing. As you'll see, we're not going to be doing that. So we want to figure out what they will be doing. So as I ask the question about will we be making sacrifices, and the answer is no. We're not going to be carrying out those classic duties of a priest. You see, the only detailed description of the millennial Jerusalem after Jesus Christ return is found spread out over 10 chapters in the book of Ezekiel. That's it. So if you just focus on Ezekiel and you go through and read those 10 chapters, will you be able to understand it? You might be able to, but most of us, you know what happens? We start reading it and it's very detailed and we wilt if we don't get through it. And it's hard for us to understand. There's so much detail that we don't exactly know what we will be doing. But there are ways that we can avoid getting bogged down in Ezekiel 40 and on, and we can figure out what we will be doing, because the Bible does actually tell us. According to Ezekiel, there will be a temple in Jerusalem in the millennium, and it gives us quite a good description of it, and there are various portrayals of it. In fact, as you look at the Bible reading program, it gives you a picture of what they think it might look like. Now, is it exactly correct? No, but it's in there, and it's in a PDF, and you know, it's nice to look at it and at least get some conception of what that temple's going to look like. But we as the saints will not be the priests serving in that temple. There will be priests serving there, but they won't be the saints. That's not what we're going to be doing. So spread over those 10 chapters, from the first chapter to the last chapter, are scriptures that do describe the individuals who will conduct the physical ceremonies at the temple in Jerusalem. So I'm going to give you four scriptures, and then we're going to read a couple of them. The scriptures that are pertinent to answer who will be doing this are found in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 46, Ezekiel 43:19, chapter 44:19, and chapter 48:11. And the name of those who will be carrying out the procedures in the temple is found in these four scriptures. So, as I said, let's read a couple of them. Exodus chapter 40, verse 46. Exodus chapter 40, verse 6. 46, excuse me. There it says, the chamber which faces north is for the priest who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok. These are the sons of Zadok from the sons of Levi who come near the Lord to minister to him. So those who are going to be involved with the priesthood and carrying out the daily sacrifices and the sacrifices and ceremonies that will be part of that, of the temple in Jerusalem at the time when Christ returns, will be the descendants of Zadok. Now, Zadok is a descendant of Levi, and but he is the one that God designates to take on this responsibility. From the Kyle and DeLitch commentary on the Old Testament, it says the concluding words of verse 46 refer to the priest mentioned in verses 45 and 46. And they state that in the new sanctuary, only priests of the sons of Zadok who were to take charge of the service at the altar and in the holy place, and this is still further expanded upon in chapter 44:10. So the physical duties of the priesthood will not be performed by members of the Church of God. So we won't be doing that. So the sons of Zadok will be doing that. If you study this particular section closely, you will find two interesting items. In the scriptures I read to you, where God makes the point that of all those men who were the sons of Aaron by birthright and had the right to serve as priest, only the sons of Zadok will be carrying out those functions in the millennial kingdom. I read to you in one of the earlier sermons how God made the point of giving special treatment to the Levites because they had stood beside him at critical points in time. As you remember at the time when they were worshiping at the golden calf, and Moses came down the mountain, and God said, I'm going to wipe them out. Moses intervened for them, and he said, and then so God said, okay, I won't destroy them, but I am going to punish them. And so God said, those who are with me, come to me. And who came to him? It was the Levites. The Levites came to God and were willing to serve him. And, you know, they dealt with when Israel got up and got involved in idolatry. And it says, you know, it's a euphemism. They rose up to play. And when they rose up to play, there was no playing going on. What they were doing was an abomination in God's sight, and he punished them. And when Moses said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me, the Levites are the ones who came. And so they got their swords, they got their weapons, and they went out and they killed anybody that had been involved in the idolatry. So the Levites were the ones who stood up, and they were not to spare anyone who was guilty of idolatry, so they killed mothers, fathers, children. It was a pretty complete destruction of those involved. So Levi executed God's command with faithfulness, and God said, you have a special place for me. Now let's look at Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 15. It says, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord. So as you look at Zadok was chosen, and Zadok was the high priest at the same time that Abiathar was high priest. But Abiathar's descendants did not remain faithful. Zadok's did. And God that's why he chose them to serve in the millennial kingdom. Israel went astray, not just with the golden calf, but later on. And Zadok, who served as a high priest in the time of David, his descendants were faithful. And so they continued to serve God, because they did not cave to the pressure that was put on them as Israel lost its way. They can say in the millennial kingdom, I am by lineage, you know, people that will say, well, I'm descended from the Levites, and that may be true, but unless they were faithful, God's not going to use them. So the only people he's going to use in the millennial kingdom will be those descended from the line of Zadok. And they are the ones who will serve in God's house as priests. In Ezekiel 44, the sons of Zadok are given more responsibility than the physical service and the physical attendance. Let's look at Ezekiel 44, verse 23. Ezekiel 44, verse 23. There it says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." So just as the priesthood in ancient Israel served to point people to God's way of life and taught them, that's what the descendants of Zadok are going to do. They are going to teach people what is holy and unholy, and to teach them what is clean and what is unclean. And they will be involved in education of the people of Israel, and the whole world is going to come to them, and they will be part of teaching those people the things that are essential and important to God. Let's look at verse 24. It says, "In controversy, they shall stand as judges." So the descendants of Zadok are going to continue to be judges. When there is a controversy and they don't know the answer, they'll come up to the temple and the sons of Zadok will be involved in deciding those cases. "So they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." So they're going to judge. They're going to explain to people, okay, this is the answer to your controversy. And they will teach people what is clean and what is unclean. So you think about, well, unclean meats doesn't mean anything. What are you talking about? This is talking about the millennial kingdom. And they're going to be teaching clean and unclean, and that which is right and wrong. "By including the judging of controversy coupled in the same verse with my laws, my statutes, my appointed meetings, and the hallowing of the Sabbath, there's an indication that those judgments also are part of religious practice." So they're going to be teaching people about the Sabbath. They're going to be teaching them about the holy days. They're going to be involved in all of these things in order to educate the world in God's way of life. So the sons of Zadok have a big job ahead of them. So you may be thinking, well, what are we going to be doing? You haven't talked about us at all. So what are we going to be doing? Well, we'll get to that. So they had a physical attendance at the temple, and they shall also teach and judge. But as you look at their responsibilities, that's not what we're going to be doing. We're going to be doing something that's important, because it's part of God's plan in order to educate the world and bring them to salvation. But we have to look at here, as we think about all of us in God's church, what's left? What are we going to be doing? And we've undertaken a study of the priesthood in a four-part series. And you think, why didn't we just cut to the chase and get to this point without all of this other stuff? Well, you might think about that was a lot of information, and why didn't we just do one sermon? I know, but we didn't. And we didn't do one sermon for a reason. Because for most of us, we have an idea about what a priest is, but we don't know the details. And so there are more details than we thought, and many of us just imagine some guy in a robe and the breastplate and all of that kind of thing, and we don't see much beyond that. They're killing animals, and they're dealing with blood and all of that, and that's true. But they had a much bigger job, as hopefully you can see and understand more completely. So we went the long way in order to give you information and help you to understand what the role of the priest was. And it gives you a foundation to see beyond just the narrow view of what a priest was. So we could not have covered the priesthood in depth in one sermon. Couldn't do it. If you don't already have them down, I'd like you to be aware that there are four Kingdom of Priests scriptures. We've mentioned them before, but these scriptures are crucial to our understanding of what our role will be. I've mentioned them multiple times. The first one that we took a look at was Exodus 19, verse 6, which speaks in the King James Version, it says a kingdom of priests. So that's one of them. If the preferred rendering, as I said, was kingdom of priest, you find this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. All of these are kingdom of God scriptures. Same thing with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Of these passages, one serves as a linchpin. In order, you know, a linchpin is a pin that holds things together. So there's one scripture of the ones that I read that is the linchpin, and that's found in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Here in one verse, we will find the term kingdom of priests coupled with a job description. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and let's look at this particular scripture, which gives us some insight into what our job will be. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals.'" And this is speaking of Jesus Christ. He's the one that is worthy to open the scroll and to take off the seals. It says, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And that's where the people of God have come from. They've come from all over the world, from different peoples at different times, and they are all part of a kingdom of priests. And God, throughout time, has worked with these people and prepared these people in order to be ready for the millennial kingdom. Of these, as I said, and what does it tell us in verse 10? It says, "And have made us kings and priests," or a kingdom of priests, "to our God." And then what does it say? "And we shall reign on the earth." We shall reign on the earth. So Revelation 5:10 is not the go-to place when it talks about we shall reign on the earth. That's generally what we will be doing, but it doesn't define it as much as we would like. So we have to go to a different place that speaks of this but gives us more details. Let's go, and anybody have an idea where that would be? How about Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, you know, we're familiar with this particular verse, and it speaks about the saints, and it describes the chaining of Satan, and his being cast into a bottomless pit. He's going to be in that pit for 1,000 years, and upon his chaining, verse 4 shifts to a second scene. So that's going to take place as Christ returns and before the millennium begins. Once he is removed, then the 1,000 years will begin. So what will we be doing in the 1,000 years? And so we saw that I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And then it goes on to give a longer description of what they will be doing during the 1,000 years. And this is the normal go-to place, go-to scripture. So what will we be doing? Let's look at Revelation chapter 20 and see what it has to say. We're quite familiar with this, and I'm sure we'll hear this at least once at the feast. Revelation chapter 20, and let's begin in verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." So they're given thrones. They're given the opportunity to rule and to reign, and they're going to serve as judges. Judgment was committed to them. "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands." Now you remember that the Levites stood up for what was right. They stood up for God. They came when God called them. They responded and they showed up. And they executed the judgment that God commanded them. And so those people who are going to be these judges and reign with Christ for 1,000 years have proven by the way they live that they're ready to take on this responsibility. They have proven to God by the things that they have gone through the persecutions and the deprivation and all of the suffering that they've gone through, they've proven They're ready to stand with God. And so as the kingdom begins, they're not going to deviate from that. They're going to stand with God through the whole 1,000 years and beyond. And it says, so they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they're going to reign with Christ. They're going to exercise judgment. They're going to reign over the world. And that is what we're going to be doing. And the scriptures tell us clearly that's going to be part of our responsibility. We're not going to be involved with making sacrifices at the temple. The sons of Zadok are going to be doing that. At the end of his life, Paul writes his final thoughts in 2 Timothy. And so let's turn to 2 Timothy. And in this verse, we get an inkling of what we will be doing as God's people in the coming kingdom of God, because Paul tells us. And it's not a scripture that defines this just for that particular purpose. It's Paul telling Timothy that, you know what, I've run the race. I've done my job as an apostle, and my life's coming to an end. So I'm going to die. I'm going to pour out my life as a sacrifice to God. I'm going to die. I'm not going to continue on in the role of an apostle. Others are going to have to take that on. But I've done this because there's an outcome to it. So embedded in 2 Timothy verse 11, it tells us what we will be doing. It's what Paul will be doing and all of those people who have been faithful down through the ages. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying, for we died with him, we also live with him. So if we repented and we put to death the old man and submitted to God, then we will live with him and we'll be a part of that 1,000 years. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. So why endure to the end? Because then we have the opportunity to reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So he's telling Timothy that his life's coming to a close and that Timothy is going to have to take the baton, and he's going to have to go forward as the representative of God. So he told Timothy to keep up the work and to fight the good fight just as he had. So if we endure, our destination is to reign with Jesus Christ, to reign with him, to rule with him. And this is what the angelic host sang about in Revelation chapter 10. In the song, the angel said, we will reign with him on earth. Or Revelation 20, that brings us time-wise to the chaining of Satan. And what comes next? We, the saints, will reign with him 1,000 years. So Paul is reminding Timothy of the significance of what lies ahead. Should you be faithful or should you cave? Should you give up, quit, or should you go forward? What a magnificent opportunity lies ahead of us if we're faithful to the end. If we go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, we find the same role described in slightly different terminology. And most of us are familiar with Daniel. Daniel received a number of visions from God, received those visions, and some of them God explained. But some of the ones that come right at the end, God said, it's not for you to know right now. Well, why tease me with this? Just give me the whole story. But it was not God's purpose to do so, because he probably would have written it down and then we'd all know. But it's a timing thing. God's going to do things in his time. And for instance, I'm going through the book of John, and it's interesting that one of the things that's emphasized in the book of John is that Christ was on a schedule, God the Father's schedule. And he says repeatedly throughout the book of John, my hour is not yet come. So it wasn't time for him to die. Now, he could have died at several times along the way, But it wasn't God's timing. So he went about the business that God assigned him to do, awaiting the time when it would be the right time, and that eventually came. But he was, and the same thing with Daniel. Daniel's given insight, but exactly how this is all going to play out, God doesn't give him that. It's when the hour is right. Now, let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's given a vision of four beasts. It's a vision that takes him all the way from the beginning of the world of world empires to the end of world empires. The empires of men will be gone. God in this vision allowed him to see the divide between the various empires, and he's given details of the fourth beast, divided into 10, and then more division beyond that. And as it comes to the end of the vision, there's a cataclysmic point in time. And Daniel is honored to be given an interpretation of what he's seen. And that interpretation is given beginning in Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. And he shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change laws and times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." This is yet to come. The saints, at some point in the future, are going to be given in to the hand of this individual. They're going to be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time, and we know that that's a 3.5-year period, which is 3.5 years to, and at the end of that, Christ will return. But during that time, the people of God are going to be given into his hand. Let's go to the next verse, Daniel chapter 7, verse 26. It says, "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever." So a court is going to be seated, and just like in the situation in Babylon, where many Tekel Upharsin is written on the wall, they had been tried and found wanting. And there's going to be, in a sense, a judgment made here. And it's going to be the end. It's going to be the end of this evil system. It says in verse 27, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High." This is going to be our job. If you go back to the book of Genesis, what does it tell you about why we were created? What does it tell you? It says, you have dominion. You're to rule over the earth. And we're going to fulfill that great purpose that God laid out at the very beginning, to have dominion over the earth, to have dominion over people. But you notice God has not given us that responsibility right now. He hasn't given it to us because you need holy, righteous character to be able to do the job properly. And as we see on display every single day in the political world, people do not have the character to rule. And that's why our world tends to have problems. You don't have people that rule as servants, people that rule with wisdom, people that rule based upon God's law. We don't have that. But we're all in the process as a kingdom of priests learning to be priests and to represent God in the coming kingdom of heaven. It says the kingdoms under the whole heaven, that's everything, is going to be given to us. And it says, they shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And this kingdom that will have Christ as a king is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The whole vision that was given to Daniel is about government, about governmental rule, being over nations, peoples. The statement that the court is convened, as I said, it's about a judgment upon this world and the systems that exist in this world. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34. So we do get some details about who will rule. It doesn't tell us everybody's name, but we do see some inklings of who will be in positions of rulership. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34, and we find another account of saints reigning in the kingdom. And in this particular case, it is one saint. It's one saint that's mentioned here. But he's not going to be the only saint. He's just one that's mentioned. And it gives us an inkling of what we're going to be doing. I'll read about who this is, and then we'll read beyond it, and we'll see in what time period this is taking place. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 20. There it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. So God's going to judge. He's going to judge his sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. This is what's been going on. And, they're not being treated properly. So they're all like human beings at a great sale at the store. They're all pushing and shoving for that, 600-inch TV that everybody wants because it's only $4 or whatever. But anyway, it's cheap. I want this, and they're willing to fight and push and shove for it. And I know I experienced that at Walmart one morning as on a Friday there before Christmas, and I told my wife, this is it. No more am I going in here and going through this mayhem. So anyway, but that's how human beings are. They're all pushing and shoving as, animals and sheep and goats are wont to do. And he says, I will judge between sheep and sheep. And he says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. And who will that be? It says, my shepherd David. It'll be my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, if you read commentaries on this, what will it tell you? It would say that it's speaking of Christ, who was a descendant of David. It's not really talking about David. But I beg to differ. It is talking about David. Because David is called what here? It says he will be a prince. And we'll talk about why that is here in a few minutes. But what period of time is this talking about? Is it talking about David back in ancient times, around 1000 BC? Look at what it says. Ezekiel 34, verse 25. It says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Is that our world today? Let's sleep on the street in Portland, or Seattle, or Chicago. I will make them and the places all around my hill, that is Jerusalem and Mount Zion, a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Are we getting showers of blessing? I don't see that. I see hurricanes and torrential downpours and a great deal of damage done. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land. How many of you feel safe? Where you may live, it may feel safe, but how long is that going to last? So it says here that when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them, God is going to intervene and free people, all people. And he's going to give them the opportunity to live in peace and freedom and safety. Verse 28, and they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. You're not going to have any more bestial kingdoms and all of the oppression and suffering that they brought on the world. That era is over. That era is over. And part of this is going to be David. David serving as a prince under Jesus Christ. And why would David be given that position? Well, he served as a king. And he also was a shepherd. Through personal experience, he learned what it's like to be a shepherd and what his responsibility was. He cared for the sheep. David was responsible. He didn't, well, it's a sheep, who cares? You know, he was willing to, the bear got one, the wolf got one, whatever, the lion, it doesn't matter. No, he went out and took on those beasts in order to preserve the sheep. And that's the kind of leadership we will have in the millennial kingdom. And God expects you and me to take on that responsibility. So there's no place that, you know, when you look at what it's talking about here, there's no place where you can find a description like this that it's referring to the millennial kingdom. It's not referring to David when he was a king. As you look at what Peter had to say on Pentecost, he said, David was king, but David's tomb is right here with us. He's dead. He's in the grave. And he's awaiting the coming of Christ and the resurrection. And this is, you know, talking about the millennial kingdom when David will rise and serve under Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 37 repeats this in a different context. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll pick up in Ezekiel chapter 37 from 15 to chapter 37 verse 15 to the end of the chapter. It gives us a delightful picture that speaks of the ending of conflict between Judah and Israel. Judah and Israel didn't get along. I mean, the descendants of were fighting in the womb, and they did not get along, and they fought throughout the ages. But with the coming of the kingdom of God, God will put them together, and they will work together. And it describes that in Ezekiel chapter 37. And so he writes the name of Israel and Judah, and on another stick he writes Ephraim. And as you go along, these sticks are combined, and God says, I'll take away the conflict between you. You guys aren't going to fight anymore. But you'll work together to produce what you could have produced if you had cooperated. So let's pick up in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24. There it says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now, this is the way it always was in ancient Israel and Judah, wasn't it? Only for short periods of time. Verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever. We're talking about eternity, not just for a short period of time. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. He shall be their prince forever. And, as we think about David ruling, we don't see that as something unusual. But it's simply another illustration of the saints resurrected, and upon being resurrected, given a role to reign. To reign. And it will be you and me, as we're a part of the kingdom, serving with David, with the Apostle Paul, and others who have been faithful. We will be a part of that. Let's go to, notice what Ezekiel chapter 34 and 37 call David. As we've looked at this, it calls him a prince. It calls him a prince. And as it says in verse 24, David will be their prince forever. And I mentioned to you that you can learn a lot about the Old Testament priest by reading every passage where the word priest appears in Exodus and beyond. And you can come to see what their job was. In every single place except two, those exceptions are because it's not talking about their job, it's talking about their clothes or task. But everyone that talked about their job said, they will minister to me. And when you have a consistent record for using the same term, then you see it time after time, one verse after another, then you see that this must be the job of a priest. Once the millennial portion of Ezekiel begins, Ezekiel 40 to the end, the word king never appears. It's not mentioned again. Why not? Why not? 15 times as it lays out the city, the temple, the suburbs, the precincts, it refers to the prince. But there's no mention of a king. So, as you think about it, why is that? That's because the king reigns on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And that king of kings and Lord of lords is Jesus Christ. So that person who would serve under him would be a prince. Now, on one level, he may be a king, but he is subservient to Jesus Christ. So he's a prince. David will be a prince. As we look at the letters to the seven churches, we are well aware that something special is offered to church members, those people who have been a part of the body of Christ and endure to the end. As you look at the message to the seven churches, we find that they're given a new name that no one knows. They are pillars in God's temple. In Revelation 2, to the church in Thyatira, let's look at what it says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. There the church in Thyatira is told, "But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." So Jesus Christ has been raised up and now sits at God's right hand, but he's going to return and take on the responsibility of a king right here on earth, and we will assist him. We will be there ruling with him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, in the message to Laodicea, what are we told? It says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So in our world, if you sit on a throne, what are you doing? You're ruling. So we will serve God in his kingdom. And it's just as you think about, you know, as the millennium begins, Christ will dwell on earth and he will be King of Kings. The Father will remain in heaven. And just as Christ came in the flesh to carry out the mission that he and the Father had laid out, everything that takes place in Christ's life from day one on through to the end is all done for what reason? To glorify the Father. He's not here on his own mission. He's here to glorify the Father. And that's what we will be doing. We will serve with Christ to glorify the Father, to help them to understand God's plan, to help them to understand God's law, and to implement those things that are going to make their lives really meaningful and significant. So, let's go to and look at one last role here, a role that's either not fully understood or fully appreciated, but it is a role of those who will serve in the coming kingdom. If you give status and rankings to Scripture. You know, some Scriptures are directly from God's mouth. Others are inferences, maybe, that we can attribute to God, but they're not direct statements. So we know that at the highest level of authority is where Scripture comes directly out of the mouth of God in the Old Testament and out of the mouth of Jesus Christ in the New. So when it proceeds directly from their mouth, you can't argue with what they're saying. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, where a blunt question is asked by Peter. Peter was kind of a straightforward, blunt kind of a person. So he asked a very blunt question. And so he's been with Christ from the beginning, and so he has a very important question. In Matthew chapter 19, he basically asks the question, "What's in it for me? What's in it for me?" We've given up everything. We've given up our jobs. We've given up our businesses. We've been out on the road. We've gone through all these things. What's in it for me? And I'm sure there was some attitude there, but Christ basically said, "Look, we're not going to get into the attitude at this point. I'll answer your question." So what does he say to him? Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, and this is Peter's question. It says, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" What's in it for us? What's in it for us? And then in verse 28, Christ gives the answer. "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly,'" or "I guarantee, I say to you that in the regeneration," that is in the coming resurrection of the dead, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You will reign as a ruler on a throne, and part of reigning is to make judgments. You will reign on the earth." Let's look at Luke 22. We find here a different conversation, a different context, but here Jesus Christ is in the midst of his ministry, and we're at Passover. We're at Passover, a different time and a different audience. Luke chapter 22, verse 24, tells us about a dispute that broke out among the disciples about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest? I am, you are. It seems kind of, you know, funny that they would be arguing about this. Growing up, I can't imagine doing much of that. I'm sure there were times when I'm the greatest, I'm the best, and all of that, but didn't happen too often. Because I never was the greatest or the best, and unfortunately, life tends to prove that you're not the greatest or the best, except for short periods of time. Luke 22, verse 24 says, "Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as the one who serves." Christ's example was service. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." You've hung in there. You've stuck with it. And he says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom. I bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they're going to sit on thrones and they're going to judge Israel. And can you think of other places that will support that? You're going to sit on thrones and you're going to judge Israel. So let's, another place that makes this point is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you look at the Corinthians, they had more than their fair share of problems. And Paul addresses those in 1 Corinthians. And as Paul is addressing the things that Corinth is mistaken about, he's not very happy with the situation. And in addressing the situation, he makes a comment that is very important to the sermon here today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. There it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" They were going to the law courts in the city of Corinth. They were not judging the matters themselves based upon God's word. They were going to the courts. So if you do this, I'll sue you. And they were. And Paul heard about it. And he says something important here. He says in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Who are we going to judge? We will judge the world. "And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Matters that come up among you as members of the church? You can't decide those things? So basically, they were going to the law courts and were getting inferior judgments made because judges in the world have no basis in Scripture. Now, that if I told them that they were inferior judges, I'm sure most judges in Harris County would not be happy with that. But that's the case. They don't understand God's truth. They don't understand how to apply God's law. They may not be bad people, but they're making decisions based on precedents that have gone before. So he said, in essence, "Don't you know where you are going? Do you really understand what your role and responsibility is going to be ultimately? So if you want to take your job and define the job that you'll be doing in the millennium, all it takes to define your job is reign and judge. You will reign and you will judge." And let me wrap up the sermon and series by elaborating on this last job description. They will reign and judge. Because we live in a society which is ignorant of what a priest is, and they're pretty ignorant of what a judge actually is, they have a limited scope. You know, it's defined by Perry Mason or some other cop, police show or lawyer show, and really you don't get the full picture. There's more to it. Even with judges in the world, there's more to it than what we see. You know, if you get into too many details, it gets kind of boring, so they kind of cut to the chase, and you see the drama of them presenting their case and making a judgment. So we talked about a kingdom of priests, and I read different commentaries about this just to muddy the waters because, you know, to read the commentaries, they don't help us. So in Old Testament times, who ruled a kingdom? A king. And in Old Testament times, who judged? The priest. And if your job will be to reign and to judge, what are you? A king is royalty, isn't he? And you would be a royal priest who judges. That's what you would be. That's why Peter calls it a royal priesthood. To put it in simpler terms, you are a king priest. You hold both functions. And when you come up in the resurrection, you're going to be a new king, new creation. You're going to be kings, king, and priest. In conclusion, I would like to read to you comments from three commentaries about three different scriptures. And these commentaries open a window to understanding what is involved when you are described as a judge to a level that most of us would not consider. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28, which we've already looked at, which talks about the apostles having the responsibility to judge the 12 tribes. They will judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will sit on 12 thrones, and they will judge them. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Adam Clark addresses that scripture, and he says, judging is to be understood in the sense of governing, presiding, holding the first or most distinguished place. So it is the holding of an office of honor and rank, and it is to be the presiding officer over events, and it is to govern a body of people. That's what we're going to be doing. Now let's go to one of the minor prophets. This will be the last passage we will read. One of the minor prophets, probably be one that's hard for many of us to find, and that prophet is Obadiah. It's a one-chapter book, and when you look at what Obadiah is discussing, it is primarily discussing the destruction of Edom. It's 21 verses long, and after 17 or 18 verses of mayhem and woe on Edom, the book is concluded with a millennial view. So it switches from all the terrible things to happen to Edom, and we go to Obadiah, verse 19, and it speaks of the millennial kingdom. And it says in verse 19, the inhabitants of the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. So these are people that have been taken into captivity, and they are given possession of the mountains of Esau in order to rule as Israel returns. And the inhabitants of the Philistine lowland shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. So they're going to be given that territory that used to be watched over, the territory of Ephraim, and they'll control that territory. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. So Israel's going to return to the land of promise. They're going to take possession of these different territories that will be given to them by God. And they will rule in the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. And let's notice the last verse. At this time, when the captives have returned from enslavement, they are taking possession of their allotted land. And what does it say in verse 21? Then saviors, not one, saviors, deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. We, this, who's it talking about here? It's talking about you and me. We will be these deliverers, these saviors who will serve God from Mount Zion. The Kyle and DeLitch commentary makes the following comment. It says, with the taking of the land of the Gentiles, this full display of salvation begins in Mount Zion. That is what is being referred to when it says, Savior shall go up on Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be God's. Going up on top of Mount Zion simply means that at the time when Israel captures the possessions of the heathen, Mount Zion will receive and have saviors who judge Edom. And the word judge is Shaphat, and Kyle and DeLitch comments on that word, saying this word is not to be restricted in this case to the judging or settling of disputes, but includes the conduct of the government, the exercise of dominion to the fullest extent, so that the judging of the mountains of Esau expresses the dominion of the people of God over the entire heathen world. That's what lies before us. This is what we're involved in. This is the outcome. This is the destination. This is what God offers you and me. So, the priesthood of Israel was a great honor if Israel had taken God up on that offer. Unfortunately, they did not do a very good job. But God has offered us the opportunity to reign and to judge. And hopefully, we look forward to that time when the kingdom will come, and we, as the people of God, those resurrected saints will be a kingdom of priests. So hopefully this will give you some indication about what a priest is and their duties and responsibilities and what lies ahead for you and me. It is very awesome and momentous, and I hope that we'll take it to heart. Hopefully it gives you a little bit of a preview of what the feast is all about, because the feast will focus on this in a more specific way. So hopefully you found the sermons beneficial, and it's good to see all of you. So please have a good week ahead. Stay safe. Be careful, and try to do, you know, we want to do our best to stay healthy. And so please have a good remainder of the Sabbath, and we'll see you next week.